Jonah, the chapter 1. We're looking at one verse. In the chapter 1, as we continue our study of this book, we've entitled the study The Reluctant Prophet. No other prophet, it would appear, ever acted as did Jonah when commissioned and sent forth with a message from God. He refused to do what he was told and ran away, though in the mercy of God he repented and did return and take up the burden that God would have him carry. Now, we have studied the chapter 1 so far, down to the verse 6, where we find Jonah, having run away from the Lord, down to the sea coast, catches a ship, enters the ship, goes right down to the depths within it, and there falls asleep, and is apparently unconscious of the great storm that God sends upon the ship. He is rebuked in his sleep by the captain or the shipmaster, verse 6. And this we looked at last week in the will of the Lord. The shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." We come now to verse 7, and we want to consider it today. "And they said, every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts as we read it, and now as we study it. We are not given any response to the rebuking of Jonah by the captain, as it is recorded in the verse 6. There's not a word recorded of any reply that Jonah gave. Now, that might be because Jonah didn't give any reply, so that in fact the silence that is here observed is the response of Jonah. That would be no bad thing, in the sense that if Jonah was silent before such a question, it at least showed some awareness that he was indeed wrong in his particular circumstances not to be praying. Prayerlessness among God's people is often very much defended by the prayerless. They can give you plenty of arguments, plenty of reasons why they are not active in prayer. That's a bad thing. To defend your sin is a bad thing. To cover up your sin and excuse your sin is a bad thing. So if Jonah was silent before such an accusation as came from the lips of this heathen ship's captain, then it at least showed to us that Jonah was conscious of his wrongdoing. Maybe it was the first stage of an awakening within his being to what it was that he was doing and how wrong it was that he was committing. Jonah's prayerlessness was all the more reprehensible in the light of the response of the heathen seamen, who, though they were engaging in pagan and superstitious praying, nevertheless they were praying. Now, there's no virtue in that. Let me say that right away. There's no virtue in their prayers. But there is something for which they must be at least given a measure of commendation, and that is they recognized the existence of one who might well hear their prayers. They recognized that the matter was greater than the abilities and the strength that they had to cope with danger. They needed divine help. And although they were very wrong in the views they held of God, for they were heathens, nevertheless, the fact that they prayed was something that is commendable. And it's all the more reprehensible, I say, in Jonah that he didn't pray. He who knew the truth and who knew God and who knew his mighty promises to answer the cry of those who came to him in earnestness and in faith. It's all the more reprehensible that he therefore was doing nothing and not praying, even as heathen men in their darkness were praying. Now in the verse 7, they go on from praying and take another step in their seeking to find a solution to the difficulties they're in. They recognize that something very awesome, and I use that word in its proper sense and not as it is so misused today, and how I hate to hear people misuse that word today. Young people in particular will speak of things, trivial things, and speak of it and say, oh, it was awesome. To say something is awesome is to say something inspires awe within your being. And there's only one who can inspire awe within your being. God. If some pop star, pop song, some silly recreational event or whatever inspires awe, you are an idolater. Your soul reacts in an improper fashion to something that is not worthy of that reaction. Of course, in truth, the word is used to describe an emotion or a reaction that is not thus accurately described. It is far, far, far too wonderful and too strong a word to be applied as it is today. If somebody were to say they were interested, it might be more in keeping with their reaction to that which they are describing as awesome. I often think, you know, that whenever you find, I suppose, certain words misused, it's amazing how that you will find it a reflection on God in its misuse. Strange thing. But then, I suppose one day we will understand all those things better. These men were reacting from a sense of awe. Such was the nature of this storm, this wind, and what it was that was happening to the ship. Their souls were overawed And they felt there was something very, very wonderful and very frightening about these circumstances that required them to act in such a fashion as to find out who it was that was the cause of the divinity's anger to be thus manifest. So they say here in the verse 7, they said every one to his fellow. So there was this little conversation involving them all. What do you think? Do you agree? Well, I think we should. And everybody was thus testing his companion's response, and they all agreed. They all were of the same mind. They were all struck with the same thought. Come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. This is unusual. There's a particular and peculiar fury involved here, centered upon us. There must be somebody in our midst who is causing the gods, that's what they would have thought, to be angry. Let's find out who it is. Let's cast lots. Let's cast lots. There's a number of things that I want us to notice in this verse. The first thing is, I want you to consider a man's awareness of inescapable divine retribution. These men unanimously came to the conclusion what is happening here is that someone within us, our company, is being overtaken by the anger of the gods. Divine retribution is catching up with someone. And they were all of a mind. There wasn't one sailor who said, what are you talking about? They all believed this. Now, they had all different gods. For earlier in the chapter, we read of the men. In verse 5, every man cried unto his God. So they all had different gods. But here is how they were united. They were united in a common belief that you can't get away with sin. It'll catch up with you. And there that day, on their ship, divine retribution was catching up with somebody. And they said, let's draw lots to find out who it is. Now, it's not just the sailors on this ship that were united in this view, but rather these men were representative of the human race, of mankind generally. I don't believe there ever has been an exception, indeed. There might have been those who would loudly proclaim the fact that they didn't believe that a God existed. They were completely atheistic. There's no God. They might say that very loudly, but in truth, they do believe there is a God, especially when they encounter circumstances like these sailors are here encountering. And thus they believe, I would be so bold as to say, they share the view of these sailors. There is such a thing as divine retribution. We find another example of this in the New Testament. And it happened in the life of Paul. And strangely enough, in very similar circumstances, in that it's all about a shipwreck. In Acts chapter 28, Paul and his companions on the ship that had been caught up in the storm. A storm, I might say, that was not the result of God's anger or wrath in any particular sense. It was the stormy season that they had set sail in, and they shouldn't have done that, and now they were caught up in one of the storms, and the ship was wrecked, and it was wrecked on the shores of the island we call Malta. Here it's termed Melita. And verse 1 says, "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness." Now, barbarous, heathen. They had no knowledge or faith in the God of heaven. "The barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold." Those are most miserable, even in the Mediterranean, let me tell you, and even on Malta. It could be very miserable indeed. "And when Paul had gathered," and isn't it interesting, Paul is out gathering sticks. He didn't say, "Ah, I'm an old fellow, and anyway, I'm a preacher and the minister and I'm an apostle. I don't stoop so low as to do these things." No. He was out gathering sticks as well. I like old Paul. What a wonderful person he was, and I would seek to learn. I hope I learn from the humility that this man manifested. "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.'" That's their interpretation of what happened. They saw this viper bite his hand, and it would have been hanging on his hand. And they said, "Oh, look at that. This is a very wicked man. This is a murderous man. A man who has committed the worst of crimes, murder." Interesting that they should think that, by the way. And it's something we in this land should take a note of. Murder is the chief crime, even in the estimate of these barbarians. "And though he escaped the sea, though he wasn't drowned, nevertheless, divine vengeance has followed him onto the land and caused this vapor to bite him." That was their thinking. And their thinking was akin to, and of the same sort, as those sailors. Oh! Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, some 800 years before, in the book of Jonah. They said, "Vengeance is pursuing somebody on this ship. Let's cast lots to find out who it is." Because you see, these men, and they're representative of humanity, recognized the inescapability, if there is such a word, but I'm sure you know what I mean, of divine retribution. Mankind, especially believers, have embraced this particular dogma. You remember, as we have it recorded in Genesis chapter 42, when Joseph revealed himself unto his brethren in Egypt, Genesis chapter 42. And the verse 21, "And they said one to another, 'We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us.'" It's caught up with us. We sinned. And though it appeared for many a year we had gotten away with it, here it is. It's catching up with us. And I may use the phrase, it's risen up to bite us.
We all believe in this. It's just that the Christian has more understanding of it. You can't get away with sin. It'll chase after you. Moses said, be sure your sin, and although he was speaking of a particular sin, nevertheless, I do believe that it is a phrase of universal application. Your sin will find you out. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And these sailors on board this ship were giving expression to a recognizing of this great universal law. You can't escape divine retribution. God, help us to recognize that. If you're not saved today, you cannot get away with sin. May God lay hold of your heart and mind and conscience and impress this upon you to such a degree that you are driven to Christ for refuge from the sins that will catch up with you and which will damn you if they catch up with you out of Christ. But let us learn something else from this verse. The readiness of these men, indeed we might say the eagerness of these men, to undergo the lot, the test, shows their ignorance of their sin. Each man there, you see, when it was first suggested, we should draw lots to find out who it is that's causing all the trouble. Each man there said, yeah, that's a good idea. Now, why did he say that? Because he had no sense of any danger of him being picked as the cause of this storm. There wasn't one there among those heathen men who would have denied that he was a sinner. But none of them had such a view of their sin, such an understanding of their sin, that made them fear standing before divinity. Oh, yes. If there was a lot to be drawn, it wouldn't be me that will be picked. I'm all right. You see, man's knowledge, just like the knowledge of these sailors, is very imperfect when it comes particularly to the matter of his own sin. Man has a very, very limited, very shallow, very dim understanding of his own sinfulness. Their confidence, their readiness to undergo this test, stemmed from the notion that only very great sins, anger, God, only very great sins. And I'm not guilty of any very great sins. I'm just a sailor. Oh, now yes, I get drunk, and I tell a lie now and again, and I use bad language, and I don't look after my wife and family as perhaps I should. Maybe at times I've been a bit of a bully here on board the ship, but I'm not really a bad man. Therefore, I have nothing to worry about this test.
That's the thinking of men, and that's the thinking that caused these sailors confidently to face the lot, as it is here called. It's only by grace, that is, by the grace of God working in our souls, that we come to see our hell-deserving state. Only by grace. Plenty of people go to church, and they join in the general confession of sin. But though they readily say, in conjunction with others, I am a sinner, we have sinned in thought and word and deed, not one of them believe they have sinned sufficiently to be sent to hell. Now that unites Protestant and Roman Catholic, Hindu, Muslim, and you can string together all the names of all the religions of the world, and that's a common feature of them all. Oh, yes, I've sinned, but not enough to go to hell. Not enough for God to justly send me to hell. And it's only by the wonderful grace of God working in our hearts, opening our eyes, that we are brought to realize, men and women, that there's not one of us, no matter how young we may be, but have offended God to such a degree that we deserve hell. I suppose one of the most inoffensive women in the Bible, and certainly amongst one of the most inoffensive women in the Bible, would be Mary, the mother of the Savior. But even Mary need to be saved. Even Mary called the Lord her Savior. And by calling Him her Savior, she was acknowledging that she was a hell-deserving sinner who needed a Savior. For only those who are sick need a physician. And that awareness in that woman, who, as I say, would probably be listed amongst one of the most inoffensive women referred to in the Scriptures, that awareness of her sin and of her need of a Savior, so great was her sin, was given to her by divine grace. For that was not the natural thinking of the human heart. When you turn to the Gospel of Luke, and the wonderful, wonderful story of the conversion of the man commonly known as the dying thief. We read there in Luke chapter 23, hanging on the cross, and do remember that the view you have of him and the words that he speaks here are not the words that he had been speaking but a short time before, for he had been, like his companion, cursing Christ, reviling Christ. But a change comes in, and in verse 41 he's saying to his companion, well, if you join verse 40 or the second half of verse 40 to verse 41, you'll get the full quotation, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly." All three of us are crucified here. We're all under condemnation, but only you and I deserve it. And the important thing is this man, before everybody, was owning his own guilt. and saying, I deserve to be crucified. I deserve this. This is right. I can't argue with anybody. This is the fate. This is the judgment that I deserve. Now that man's eyes were opened by divine grace. And he saw his sinfulness. And he saw his wickedness. And he saw his wretchedness. And saw it so clearly he didn't hesitate to own it publicly. It didn't sort of form as a shadowy, dim notion in the back of his mind, but no, it burst with full light upon the front of his mind in an undeniable fashion. It was the most powerful truth concerning himself that he had ever been subject to. I am a guilty, wicked, vile sinner and dying here in the most terrible fashion known to man is what I deserve. And we know that this was grace at work, for he, in his next breath, turned to the Lord Jesus and asked the Lord to be his Savior. He said, Lord, notice the name he called him. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Notice the honor and glory he ascribed to Christ. When thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. Think on me. Let me be in your thoughts. That's what it is to have Christ as your Savior. When you become part of the Savior's thoughts, you're a Christian. Your name is on his heart and on his mind, you're saved. And that's what the man was asking for. This was divine grace at work. This was divine grace at work. And wherever you find the grace of God at work, and a man begins to see himself in the light of God's truth, he sees himself as a hell-deserving sinner. Makes no excuses. Doesn't plead anything on his behalf. Just sees himself as a hell-deserving sinner. No arguments. Paul the Apostle. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he said, of whom I am chief. I'm the chief of them. What about the thief that... Oh, no, no, I was worse than the thief. Worse than the thief. What about Judas that... No, I'm worse than Judas. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. That's how Paul saw himself. And that's what divine grace does. These men were happy to undergo this test... Happy to submit themselves, as it were, to the workings of providence, for they were confident, oh, it'll not be me that's picked. I'm not that bad a sinner. And these men thought this way because they were blind to their own sinfulness. You know, this is the basis upon which sinners reject the gospel. And by that I mean, as long as men have an imperfect view of their own sinfulness, they don't see a need of salvation. These men could live with their sin. Whatever these individual men were, they could live with it. They weren't a bit frightened that their sins would bring them to hell. They could stand, as they understood, before divinity and say, right, examine me. Pick out the man that's guilty and has caused this anger and caused you to send this storm upon us. Pick him out. I know you'll not pick me. I'm all right. I'm all right. And that's what sinners say all the time in the light of the gospel when it's pressed upon them. But I'm all right. I don't need to be saved.
how many people I have talked to, and that has ever been their response to the gospel. Oh, that's for people who are really wicked. It's not for me. I don't need to be saved. I go to church. I'm baptized. I'm a good person. Yes, you're a sinner. Yeah, yes, I sin, but not enough to go to hell. So I don't need your gospel. I don't need the gospel. I don't need Jesus Christ. I can manage on my own. And they're confident. These fellows were absolutely confident. They weren't a bit hesitant. They weren't trembling and nervous at the thought of drawing lots. And maybe it'll come to me. No! No, it's not me! I have talked to sinners on the verge of eternity. And they haven't shown the slightest anxiety or concern. They haven't been troubled. Oh, no. You don't trouble yourself. I'm all right. Oh, no, 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 I'm all right. Nothing's going to happen to me. I'm not that bad a sinner. I'm not that bad a sinner. Just like these seamen. Let's draw lots. We'll soon find out who it is that is causing this great storm, has annoyed the gods. And each one of them happily did it. Because he felt confident that he wasn't bad enough to anger the gods. He wasn't bad enough to come under judgment. When the Savior talked to the rich young man, who asked him, what must I do to have eternal life? The Savior said, well, what does the Word of God say? What about the commandments? Do you keep them? Keep them all. Keep them all. You mean to say you love God with all your heart? Oh, yes. And you love man, your fellow man, with all your heart? Oh, yes, yes. Keep them all. I've kept them from my youth, in fact. Oh. So then the Lord, just to show him his sinfulness, says, well, all you have to do is to sell everything you own. Take up your cross and follow me. And they went away sad. And in one simple moment the Savior revealed to him, though whether or not the rich young man became conscious of what it was the Savior had revealed, I'm not sure, but certainly for us who can read the story and think about it, the Lord showed to that rich young man he didn't love God with all his heart, for he loved his money more. And he didn't love his fellow man with all his heart, for he loved his money more. He wasn't going to give up everything to follow the Lord, nor was he going to give up everything and hand it over to the poor. And in one instance, that man, if he was but receptive for the truth, was shown that he wasn't as good as he thought he was. That's man's notion of himself. And it keeps him back from Christ. It keeps him back from Christ. I have one other thought along those lines, and it's this. A right sense of our sins will fill us with gratitude. Yes, it'll fill us with gratitude. If I see my sin as it truly is, and yet understand that God, for Christ's sake, will forgive all those sins of mine and take me to heaven, surely that ought to fill me with gratitude. You remember the woman that came to the feet of Jesus and wept over his feet, washed his feet with her tears, dried his feet with her hair. And she had a reputation for being an evil woman. And there were those who watched this and said, you know, if he only knew who she was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. But you see, they only had a knowledge of what she was in the past. They had no notion, no idea of what she was now as a result of grace. And the Lord Jesus, you recall how he answered and said, this woman, though her sins were great, because she has enjoyed great mercy, loves me much. Unlike you folks around, you give me no welcome as she gave, because you have no sense of gratitude as she has. She is filled with gratitude because of the great number of sins that she has been delivered from. And if grace were to give us a proper view of our sins, it will fill our hearts all the more with gratitude. It will fill our hearts all the more with gratitude. The song in heaven is unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And I dare say, in heaven, they have a fuller understanding of the wickedness and the wretchedness of their hearts and the great number of sins from which they have been washed by the blood, and it makes their singing all the louder and all the sweeter and all the more earnest. Oh, men and women, may God show to us and ever keep before us a clear view of the wickedness from which God in mercy has delivered us, that our hearts and our mouths might be ever filled with gratitude. I want just quickly to conclude by a few comments upon the lot. They say, come and let us cast lots. There is a right and a wrong use of lots. Now, what are we talking about? Maybe the boys and the girls in particular, but maybe not limited to them, are not quite sure what we're talking about. Well, the lot is more commonly used amongst us today than perhaps we would imagine. There's not a football match or a rugby match or any match involving two teams or two individuals that starts without the casting of a lot. The referee tosses a coin, catches it, and he says, all right, call. And the two captains of the team, well, I'll take heads, you take tails, okay. And thus, at the spin of a coin, uncontrolled by man, a decision is made as to who is going to get the first kick at the ball. That's a drawing of lots, a casting of the lot. I don't know of anybody who would object to that. It's just a means whereby a decision is taken that is utterly divorced from any influence or interference by man. In great sea tragedies, we have often read of how when there were more passengers than there were lifeboats, and after the formula that was commonly adhered to
women and children first. After that had been followed through, and there were a lot of men who basically were all of equal standing left, and there was not just enough room in any more lifeboats for them, they would cast lots. Maybe there were 50 men, but there were only 10 places in the lifeboat. Somebody might cut 50 strips of paper, but of the 50, 10 would be a little shorter than the rest. They'd be all mixed up together, then all the ends made to match, held in a hand, and one by one they pulled out a strip. And those who got the short ones got a place in the lifeboat. That's a casting of lots. And I don't think anyone would argue that that was a quite permissible thing to do in order to assign the remaining places in the lifeboats. There is a proper use of the lot. God employs it. In Leviticus chapter 16, the verses 8 to 10, in Numbers chapter 34, and the verse 13, you have the lot employed. One instance there is a decision is taken as to which animal was to be looked upon as the scapegoat and led out into the wilderness and released. And by the casting of a lot, we don't know the exact method they used, but by the casting of a lot, the decision was taken out of the hands of men and divine providence made the decision. In the New Testament, we have the lot also employed, on one occasion anyway, Acts chapter 1, the verse 26. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So when they were deciding who was going to fill the place of Judas, they did it by lots. There were a number of candidates, and if you look there in Acts chapter 1, you will see and be given some idea as to what form or method they would have employed. There were two men in the running. So some method was involved and used whereby one man was chosen by lot. I'm sure it wasn't straws they used, but could have been. Short straw and a long straw. Both held out, both ends even. Here, Matthias, you pick. And he picked, and lo and behold, it was the length of straw that had been designated as the straw that would indicate he's the one God wants to fill the office. So it was. There is a right use, it would appear, of lots. But the superintendence of God must be seen in the lot. It's not luck. That's what man talks about. We're not talking about luck. I don't believe there is such a thing. We're talking about the providence of God, the superintendence of God, the sovereignty of God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. He makes the decision who gets the lot. God decides the issue. In Psalm 16, the psalmist said, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. That which falls to me, God maintains. God maintains.
And when this lot was taken on board the ship, it fell on Jonah. And that was God. And I have no doubt Jonah knew it. Jonah knew God had caught up with him. He had run away. The wind had followed him. The waves had followed him. And now the lot had followed him. And Jonah knew the Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken. And indeed, when we come to look at the subsequent verses, we'll see, I believe, evidence that Jonah realized God has caught me. For he freely acknowledged what he was and how wrong he had been. We'll end our study there. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, apply the word that has been spoken. May each one of us be conscious of our sin. And may each one of us, Lord, I pray, realize that it will catch up with us if we don't find refuge in Christ and a covering in His precious blood. Lord, Thou maintainest our lot. Thou dost look after our affairs. And from day to day, when we cannot control events, God controls them for the well-being of His people. And all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. O God, apply Your word with power to our hearts today and bless us. And help us today to keep holy the Sabbath day for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.